Blog Talk Radio.
Deeper Truth Radio presents The William Hemsworth Show. If you'd like to be on the show, the number is 646-595-2071. Again, 646-595-2071.
Thank you.
And now, ladies and gentlemen, here's our show host, William Hemsworth.
Hello, everyone. Good evening, and welcome to the program. I hope everyone is doing well. Tonight, we're going to continue our series on the history and theology of the Roman canon. Now, last week, you may remember, we went over the great hymn known as the Sanctus. We went over that in some detail. And we started digging into the prayer for ecclesial and church authorities. And so that's what we're going to dig into tonight. Now, before we do that, if you could pray for us here in Arizona and on the West Coast. I don't know if you can keep up with the news. Yesterday here in Tucson, it was 115. It's a little hot. Average this time of year is about 101, 102. So it's a big deal, and there's no rain. A rainy season doesn't start for about another 3 or 4 weeks. So a lot of fire danger here, but anyway, we're here. We're kicking. Let's go ahead and get to it. And last week, we started with the Sanctus, and we started digging into the prayer for the church and ecclesial authorities a little bit. We ended with the high priestly prayer of Jesus from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 21. So that's where we're going to start off. So Christ prayed for the unity of his church before his passion. So it's the responsibility of the church to follow the lead of Jesus, the bridegroom. Now, there's a lot of groups out there who say they're Christian, okay, and a lot of them disagree over basic doctrines. You know, we talk about a lot of here on the program, sola scriptura, communion of saints. Do they believe in sola scriptura, or is their definition of sola scriptura different than someone else's? But all these different divisions, it's not only a barrier to evangelism, but it's the sort of thing that our Lord prayed about in his high priestly prayer. He prayed that the church may all be one. True unity exists in the Catholic Church as it's the church that our Lord founded. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to disagree at times. Lord knows we will. But we are called to pray for unity and reinforce our commitment to Christ and to each other. And if you want to check that out, it's from the Catechism, paragraph 2748. Now, in praying for the Catholic Church, we pray in two senses. In one sense, we're praying for the Catholic Church with a capital C. And in another sense, we're praying for the Catholic Church, lowercase c. Okay, the former is the universal church of all Christians. We're praying that one day our separated brethren, our Protestant friends, they're going to join us in the Eucharistic feast. And we pray for that at every Mass. This desire to recover this unity that was lost is a call and a gift from the Holy Spirit that we renew at every Mass. So we pray for the unity, protection, and governance of the church together with all the professors of the faith, bishops, and the Pope. This is a command from Scripture to pray for our leaders and pray for the church. One such example comes from Jesus when he says, that he specifically prays for Peter. And this is from Luke 22:32, which says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Now, another example is James 5:16, which tells us that the prayers of the righteous are effective. Therefore, the priest who's acting in the person of Christ is praying for the unity of all Christians and for the leadership of the church. He does this to follow the command of Scripture and to follow the existence. And so here the Roman canon contains a series of three intercessions that make up what we call the Great Intercession. Now, so far what we've talked about so far serves as the background for the first part of this Great Intercession. From a catechetical point of view, this serves as the background on the importance of prayer. The basic prayers that a child learns are Our Father, Hail Mary, the Glory Be. This first part of the canon feeds into the meanings and devotion that are contained in the prayers. Father Herbert Lucas, in his book titled The Holy Mass, writes, quote, "Now concerning these prayers, which have fed the devotion of most of us since early childhood, we were first able to toddle the church." So on the surface, these words seem kind of innocuous. However, as people, we tend to become immune to something upon hearing it several times. Just think about time in your own life. You hear something over and over again, it kind of loses its meaning. This is something that should not happen in mass, especially if we do not understand the meaning of what is being said. We need to ask questions. Now, this part of the canon, the Roman canon, is known as the Te Igitur, which is Latin for therefore, and my Latin is kind of lacking, so my apologies. I'm going to do the best I can. Now, as I said before, we pray for the church as a whole and those ecclesiastical authorities that God has placed over us. The clergy and the church, they're under spiritual attack, and Satan wants them to fail. I think we could all agree on that. This is spiritual warfare, and prayer is the number one weapon against spiritual warfare. And the church has wisely placed this at the beginning of the Roman canon, or the first Eucharistic prayer, if you recall from last week. We're called to pray for others as well as our leaders. So, gentlemen, any questions so far on that? Because that actually wraps up what's called the commemoration for Eucharistic leaders. That section is now complete, and we're going to go into another section. Now, any comments so far?
I don't have any questions or comments yet.
All right. Well, for me, I'm looking at the idea of how this Eucharistic prayer number one, in all of these as well, but the Jewishness of our Holy Catholic faith, I mean, you can see it from the very beginning. Look at what it says in Genesis chapter 4:4. And Abel brought the best, the choicest part of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And so that's very elemental. That's getting very, that's as simple as you can possibly get it. Genesis 8:20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Then you get into Exodus chapter 23:19, and this is where it gets really kind of more and more liturgical in that sense. For the three annual festivals, Moses told the people, the best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. And that's what we're getting ready and preparing ourselves to do literally in reality when you look at prayer, Eucharistic number one. To you, most merciful Father, with reverence we pray through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Through him we ask you to accept and bless these gifts, these offerings, these holy and unblemished sacrifices. So you can see that what we are is a whole lot greater than anything of the Old Testament, but what was in the Old Testament is a prefiguring of what we have here. So that's I think, the beginning. That's where I'm at on it. What do you think?
Right. We're actually going to dig into that, probably not this week, but next week as well. So I agree.
Cool.
Totally agree. So the next section is what we call the commemoration of the living. So once the prayer for ecclesiastical authorities is complete, this is where the Roman canon goes. So the prayer continues with the words, be mindful, O Lord, of thy servants and handmaids. Now, at this point, the priest inserts a specific name or names for whom the Mass is being said. This prayer occurs, this is known as the memento. So in the memento, the great intercession continues as the priest first prays specifically for persons that he will name in the prayer. Now, this doesn't mean that the priest is showing favoritism or anything, but he's naming those to whom he has some obligation, gratitude, or charity towards. Maybe someone asked them to say Mass for someone, or whatever the case is. So the priest is offering up the worries, concerns, and troubles of those whom he recently visited in the hospital, at home, or someone who has great authority and needs extra prayer. Now, by no means is this an exhaustive list as to why people are mentioned. The missal has two blank spaces for two names. and these names can change at every Mass. The priest then prays for everyone present at the Eucharistic sacrifice that their faith may be strengthened. The priest begs God on behalf of the Church to watch over all those present and to bring them to the fullness of charity, that grace may be bestowed on them in accord with their own faith. Now, there are three points in which the living are remembered or commemorated. The first time is when the gifts are brought and presented to the priest and deacon. Another time is when the bishop is the principal presider at Holy Mass. The third time, which is considered the most holy time for remembering the living, is the anaphora, which is something we're going to get into a little later. Now, during this commemoration, we not only remember and pray for each other, but it reminds us that we're not passive participants in the Mass. We're active participants. And in effect, we have words to say as well. There's this whole idea of we're offering ourselves as sacrifice as well. When that's not there, we're not passive participants just watching the priest do his thing. And that's something that Fulton Sheen really hammered home all the time as well, that the laity are to be active participants. Now, when you talk about the commemoration of the saints, we go to the saints a lot. So whatever your patron saint may be, okay, Ignatius of Antioch, Teresa of Avila, whoever the case is. Now, so far in the Roman canon, there's not a lot that our non-Catholic brethren are going to object to. However, in the invocation to saints, we get to some key stuff that they're going to object to. And it's been objected to since the days of the Protestant Reformation. Again, this is called the Invocation of the Saints. And in this section, we see a very clear definition of the Blessed Virgin Mary as Mother of God and prayers to the great heroes of the faith asking for their intercession. The teaching of Mary as Mother of God and the Invocation of Saints, they carry a lot of great theological implications. So the first part of this section says, quote, "In communion with and honoring the memory, first of the glorious and ever Virgin Mary, Mother of our God and Lord Jesus Christ." Calling Mary the Mother of God is a very clear theological teaching that's very important to understand. The teaching of Mary being the Mother of God is based, really, it's in Scripture and reason. Now, Elizabeth addressed Mary as the Mother of our Lord in Luke 1:43. Which he says, "And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me?" The title of Mother of God is especially important in not only honoring Mary, but in understanding the proper person of Jesus Christ. This is the first Marian dogma, and simply put, she's the mother of God because she gave birth to God incarnate. Now, this, of course, is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Nestorius, he tried to say that Mary only gave birth to the person of Jesus. Now, this leads to a big issue, because if the divine wasn't in Jesus from the beginning, we run into errors such as adoptionism. Of course, Nestorianism, but the Catholic Church has always taught that Jesus was fully God and fully man from the point of conception. That's why Mary as Mother of God is so important to understand. Because if you say that Mary is not the Mother of God, you've already committed heresy. Okay, so this title was one. It was addressed from the beginnings of the Church. It's based on Scripture and tradition. St. Irenaeus, in his great work against heresies, while writing against the Gnostics, showed the two natures of Christ by calling Mary the Mother of the Lord. He writes, quote, "The Virgin Mary, being obedient to his word, received from an angel the glad tidings that she would bear God. This was written in roughly 189 AD and shows a very early understanding and importance of this title. Now, St. Irenaeus by no means is the only early church father that understood its theological implications. St. Gregory of Thaumaturgus in 256 wrote, "For Luke, in the inspired gospel narratives, delivers a testimony not to Joseph only, but also to Mary, the mother of God, and gives this account with reference to the very family and house of David." So Mary as mother of God was a clearly established teaching of the church. And like I said a moment ago, it's not only to honor Mary for saying yes to God, but to properly understand the nature of Christ. Christ is the second person of the Trinity, and as such is of the same essence of the Father. This doesn't mean that she somehow supersedes the divinity of Jesus. That's not what we're saying when we're talking about that. Christ has always existed, but his divinity was present in his human nature from the point of conception. This shows the proper view of Christ as Christ has two natures, like I said a moment ago. And also, like I said a moment ago, this view was challenged by a bishop by the name of Nestorius, who took exception to the time-honored tradition of addressing Mary as Theotokos, the God-bearer. Nestorius started addressing Mary as Christotokos, or Christ-bearer. On the surface, they seem very similar, but they're totally different. By addressing Mary as God-bearer, the church recognizes the two natures that are present in Christ from the moment of conception. By addressing Mary as Christ-bearer, Nestorius was essentially saying that Mary gave birth to Christ, the human being. The people addressed by Nestorius, they became indignant, and they immediately understood the ramifications of what Nestorius was saying here. The church historian Socrates, not the philosopher Socrates, but the historian Socrates wrote regarding this incident, quote, "Nestorius indeed acted contrary to the usage of the church and caused himself to be hated in other ways also, as is evident from what happened during his episcopate." Now, the church affirmed the title of Mary as Mother of God at the Council of Ephesus in 431 to protect the Orthodox teaching of who Jesus is. This also acknowledges Mary's special place in humanity. How many other people, by saying yes to God, gave birth to the Savior of the world? None, except for Mary. Since she said yes, Christ was born and died for the sins of mankind. Even the Protestant reformer Martin Luther understood this quite plainly when he writes, "Mary suckled God, rocked God, made broth and soup for God, for God and man are one person, one Christ, one Son, one Jesus, not two persons, just as your Son is not two sons, even though he has two natures, body and soul, body from you, soul from God alone." Now, from a theological and catechetical point of view, this teaching of the Roman canon, is, we need to understand it. It's vital to understand. If one does not see and acknowledge Mary as the mother of God, as we've seen, one can fall into heresy pretty easily. If one says that Mary only gave birth to the human nature of Christ, then Nestorianism and adoptionism, perhaps, is a logical consequence. Mary also reminds us to leave our entire selves at the foot of the cross. After asking for the intercession of Mary, the Roman canon asks for the intercession of other saints. The canon mentions the 12 apostles and the following saints by name: Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus, Cosmas, John, Paul, and Damian. All 12 are martyrs. But among the list are 5 popes, a deacon, a priest, and 5 laymen. That's fascinating that 5 laymen are names. Excuse me. Oh, I lost my notes here. All right, so it's fascinating that 5 laymen are names in conjunction. The 5 laymen are named in conjunction with 5 popes of the early church. Now, this is important, too. The church is not only the church of the pontiff, but it's a church of Christ for everyone. We all have a role to play, and our witness to the faith can influence generations of future Christians to live for Christ. In the Great Commission, our Lord sent the apostles to every region of the known world to teach, spread the gospel. We read this in Matthew 28:19-20. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Spreading the faith isn't something that's for the bishops or priests only. But if you're baptized, it's your obligation too. This section of the Roman canon isn't just a reminder to remember those who went before, or just a reminder to even spread the faith, but it's a theological reminder of the doctrine of the intercession of saints. This is another aspect of Catholicism that our non-Catholic friends may object to. I'm pretty sure they would. And unfortunately, one that former Catholics never actually understood. The church is hemorrhaging young people, unfortunately. In fact, the win-loss ratio is astronomical. For every one person that comes into the church, 6.45 leave. The intercession of the saints is one doctrine that is misunderstood by those who leave, but the Roman canon defines exactly why we invoke it. We ask that they pray to God on our behalf for protection. Those who oppose say that this is a form of necromancy and we shouldn't do it. However, this is a very simple misunderstanding. Necromancy is summoning of the dead in aid of predicting the future. This is not what's happening when we invoke the intercession of saints. We believe that they're alive, and since they're living, they can intercede for us. Again, this teaching of the church is one that comes from Scripture and tradition. One reference is John 11:25, where Christ says that those who die in him actually never die. One that speaks very clearly of saintly intercession is Revelation 5:8, which says, "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." The faithful have been catechized in this concept from the beginnings of the church. The early Christians were heavily persecuted and were put to death for following Christ. And that's happening today, too. When they were martyred, they were placed in catacombs under the city. Christians would hold mass and ask for the prayers of their dearly departed brethren. They looked to their example and asked them to pray for those on earth who were undergoing persecution. On earth, we're asked to pray for one another, and by no means does this violate 1 Timothy 2:5, which says that Christ is the only mediator. Since those who are with Christ in heaven are still alive, they still mediate for us through Christ and in Christ. Gentlemen, any comments so far? I know we covered a lot of ground there apologetically. Yes.
Oh, that's fine. The Virgin Mary, and I love what you were saying there because it's, you know, so right on, but the Virgin Mary made real what the Jewish people understood about Eve being the mother of the living. Mary became the new Eve, the mother of God, as you said, and the seed was made known. So what was promised in the Old Testament is made known for us, and that is implemented, of course, in the prayer of the Mass, as you're so eloquently putting it together. Also, the one thing, it looks bad when you look at the six, we lose six for every one we get, but what we're not also looking at is two issues I wanted to ask you. Is this the whole world that you're talking about, or the U.S. specifically? Because in the whole world, like in Africa, the Catholic Church seems to be faring a lot better. And, of course, in the United States, we do have the return of a lot of prodigals. I myself am a revert, not a pervert, a revert. And one other thing,
That survey was done by Pew Research and was written about by Word on Fire Ministries quite a bit. And that came from 2000. That's from 2019, and it's from the U.S. And the numbers were actually the same last year, too, in the U.S.
In the numbers game, and you're right about us leaving, our people apostatizing away, but at the same time, as far as the national census goes, the Catholic Church remains principally about 25% of the total population. We just kind of, we may fluctuate one or two percentage points one way or the other, kind of on a yearly level, but you know, it's just a sad situation when anyone leaves. This is what St. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in and that there be no dissensions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. And what I like about what you're saying here is how we are united in the liturgical prayer. John, do you happen to have any thought on this?
Yeah, well, I mean, going back to Mary, I consider Mary as Mother of God to be one of the core, you know, when we argue with our Protestant brothers, they say, well, you know, if we start out by agreeing on the essentials. I define that as one of the essentials. I really do. That and the Eucharist, those are essentials. The Trinity, they're essentials. Because if you start to deny Mary as the Mother of God, then you disavow the incarnation. You disavow the crucifixion. The crucifixion means nothing. It's just another guy that died on a cross. If that man that died on that cross is not fully human and fully divine, then the mediation between God and man that 1 Timothy talks about evaporates. So, I mean, why do we even bother to celebrate Christmas? It's just, there's nothing special about it. It's okay, it's a boy that was born in a stable. Big deal. There's nothing to it. Well, we all know that boy that was born in that stable was a little bit unusual. And all of that has to do with the child that Mary gave birth to is God. The creator of the universe came to us as a baby, came to us as a human being, and you know, like I always like to say, Jesus is not a pizza. So you can't divide him into slices. Mary didn't give birth to a nature. She gave birth to a person, and that is a divine person.
Amen.
Yep.
I got a question for you, Will. Do you think that we are living in the time of apostasy, or do you think it's going to get much worse?
I think it'll get worse.
Because of secularism and because of all the things that's going on.
Here's why. And I guess for this, I'll look at Canada for a minute. Canada has freedom of religion as well, right? It's actually in their constitution too. But what's going on in Canada right now? Pastors are being arrested for holding church services. Churches are only allowed to have 10 people, even though other businesses are allowed 50% capacity. If you go over that, you're getting arrested. There was a pastor, I think it was yesterday, I posted about it on my Twitter account. They came to his house because they couldn't arrest him in church. They waited until he got home, then they arrested him in front of his kids for having church. Same thing happened to another pastor maybe about a month ago. They arrested him on the freeway going home from church. So I think as I say, it'll get worse because compared to the rest of the world here, we still have it easy. I'm just going to be honest. We still have it a lot easier here, and it's going to get worse. There's no doubt in my mind that it'll get worse. If this is as bad as it's going to get, then we're kind of, forget the term, sissies. But it's going to get worse. That's just my opinion.
I think that you're right, that those are issues that if we don't stand up as Americans here in America, if we don't stand up, we can lose our freedoms, the freedom of religion. And that's why this is so important. What's going on in Canada, it's horrific. I mean, what's going on in Europe is horrific because of what's happening. And so in the United States, if we allow this to happen, if the American people allow this to happen, if we don't take a stand, then I mean, where else in the United, where else in the world would the bastion of freedom ring if we fall? Because we are the light for the world if we are living our faith and if we have the freedom of our faith. So, I mean, are we kind of teetering in the balance? Or are we on, like you were saying, you're projecting that it's going to get worse? So if it gets worse, it's because we allowed it to get worse. And that's,
well, I mean,
that's the truth right
Ireland.
There.
I said, look at Ireland, and look how fast Ireland has fell. But 10 years ago, they had, like, you couldn't have an abortion. Now you can have an abortion. Now you can't, priests can't even have confession with someone outside of the church. I mean, look how fast that happened. This is in the span of just a few years. Like you said, in Europe. But, yeah, it's just crazy. John, you have any comments?
Hold on. Let me bring him on here because I want to hear what John's got to say.
Yeah, my view is a little bit more dire than Donald's is. I'm a little bit more pessimistic than Donald's is because I don't believe that we now have the ability to take a stand. I think in the 2020 election, what happened is we were shown that the mechanisms of democracy in this country are now gone, that the enemies of what we believe in, they control the elections, they control the legislatures, they control the judicial body, they control every part of our media. They control the educational system. So we're really in a powerless situation right now. When you have tyrants, which is what they are, in a situation of absolute control, well, you shouldn't be surprised that tyranny is going to follow and follow rapidly. And in fact, I think it's kind of frightening how rapid it is happening. I mean, look at the turn of this year. And look at the crackdown on free speech and social media. It's been frightening. You can't say anything that Facebook or YouTube or Twitter disagrees with. You get blocked. It doesn't have to be anything offensive. It's just something that they disagree with. I don't think there's going to be any more free and fair elections. The courts have shown that they're not willing to stand up for religious freedom. The politicians, half of them are in the tank in both parties. So, yeah, I think as a consequence, I don't see there's any way that it possibly doesn't get worse.
Yeah. And our bishops are meeting over the next couple days, so let's see how that goes. That's all I'll say about that. All right. So, gentlemen, we have about 6 minutes left. What's going on with Deeper Truth the rest of the week?
Well, we got the rosary in the morning at 9 o'clock our time. I know it's about 7 o'clock your time, but 9 o'clock our time, central. 6 o'clock? Oh, my goodness. Okay, well, we'll definitely be praying the rosary and we probably will be doing like what we did this past week because the month of June is really big on the divine or the Sacred Heart. So we'll probably do like we did last week, the Sacred Heart, which John kind of did that piece and that was awesome. So I'm kind of keyed up on the Sacred Heart, as you can tell, because I've been doing right now. Tonight I'll be doing number nine of 12 so far. So I'm almost done with the Sacred Heart promises of our Lord. These are powerful promises, as well as those of Our Lady, too, the 15 promises of Our Lady. So if anyone goes to hell, they can't blame the Lord. He's given us every opportunity and means to prevent that, but people will do what they're doing. So, but yes, that's what we're going to be doing on tomorrow specifically. As far as Friday and Saturday, those are kind of open dates, so it's kind of whatever we're looking at to talk about. John is I ain't going to let the cat out of the bag, but John is working on a program that we're getting ready to do, and I'll leave it at that. And then after that, of course, we got the Journey with Mary on Sunday, the Eucharistic Miracles on Monday, Be Strong, Be Courageous on Tuesday, and then we're back to you again. John, do you have anything as far as what you think about Monday or this Saturday, Friday and Saturday?
Yeah, well, you're right about the big program that we're working on. We're real excited about that. But what I think we're going to be doing either Friday or Saturday, maybe both, we're also going to be kicking off a series on the 20 mysteries of the Rosary and going in depth on each of the 20 mysteries and kind of, you know, going beyond the one or two sentences that you use when you say your Rosary and kind of go into the deeper meanings. And the first one's going to be called an Annunciation with an E on the Annunciation with an A. We're going to kind of go into a deeper understanding of just what that announcement meant and the deeper theological consequences. And we'll probably deal with that probably on Friday, maybe on Saturday.
Good deal. A lot of good stuff coming up, so stay tuned, everyone. All right. And Don and John, I thank you for coming on and sending your input. Enjoy the rest of your week, and we'll catch you all next week. God bless you guys.
And God bless you too, Will. And you try to stay cool as you can. Just get into this American edition. Yeah.
I'll do the best
God, I can. God bless you. There you go. My wife is down there with you. She's down there in Sierra Vista, down there close to that, down by Fort Huachuca. So, and she told me it's hot. She said it is hot, so she's right there with you.
Yeah, they're about 10 degrees cooler than we are. So, yeah.
Wow.
Still hot, though.
Yeah, definitely.
All right. Have a good week, guys. Good.
You too.
Thank you.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then
worship your holy name.